is the best yet to come. How would your life answer that question? In other words, if you took a look at your everyday life, would your everyday life show that you are living for what is to come? Or would your everyday life show that you are living for the here and now? See, as Christians, we're called to believe that the best is yet to come. But so often, we don't live in that way. So often, we get caught up in the here and now. We get stuck focusing on earthly treasures and earthly pleasures. And I think this is because we have forgotten the splendor, the glory of our future hope. So why is the best yet to come? Well, today that's what we're going to be discussing as we continue in our sermon series called The Bookshelf, A Practical Guide Through the New Testament Books. If you're visiting, let me welcome you. What we've been doing in this series is essentially a New Testament survey. Every week we've been looking at one book from the New Testament, pointing out a main theme that runs through that book, and describing how that theme can be powerfully applied to our everyday lives. So today we're going to be studying the book of 1 Peter and the theme of hope. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you, go ahead and pull them out, open them up to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be studying verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us in a mighty way through it. Lord, that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would correct us, encourage us. Lord, that you would help us fall deeper in love with you today. Lord, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us into your truth this morning. That you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, and a heart to understand, to know, and love your truth. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. When I was in high school, we had this one particular physics class where they had a special assignment. And the special assignment was a boat race. It became famously known at our school as the Cardboard Regatta. Now, sadly, I never got to participate in this because I never had that particular teacher, but I did get to watch it one year. And the way this boat race worked is that the teacher gave these students a couple of weeks, and he put them into pairs, and they had a couple of weeks to build these boats that they could race across the school pond. Now, the only catch in building these boats was that it had to hold the weight of both the students, and they could only use two materials, cardboard and duct tape. So when race day came, all the students, they pulled out their cardboard boats and they lined them up on one side of the pond. The students would then climb in, the teacher would say go, and they would race across to the other side of the pond. Now what made the cardboard regatta so entertaining to watch, though, was the sheer amount of things that would go wrong. Right? And this is because each of those cardboard boats, it had a number of vulnerabilities. Could the cardboard hold the weight of both these students? Was the cardboard boat stable enough to keep you from tipping over into the pond? Were the joints on the boat sufficiently sealed with enough duct tape to keep you from getting a leak and sinking? And would the water so compromise the integrity of these crafts that everything would just fall apart? Well, as you can imagine, almost every single year, every single one of those things happened. Right? It was an incredible spectacle of chaos. And I remember the year that I was watching, the teacher had everyone climb into the boats, and immediately a couple of the boats just sank right there. Right? Before the race even started, they lost. And the teacher said, go. And a couple of the students, they started just paddling as frantically and as fast as they could, but they were so violently rocking their boat that they just flipped right into the water, eliminated. Other students, they were a little more measured in their paddling. They were making good progress, but you could see as they got to the middle of the pond, they started to sit a little lower, a little lower, a little lower. They were getting a leak, and so they started to paddle a little more frantically, but they were the Titanic doing a nosedive, right down to the middle of that pond. Other students had similar success. They made it about out to the middle of the pond, but then you start to see all this duct tape start to fall off that boat. And pretty soon, the cardboard sides just folded out, and these students were in the water. See, making it to the other side of the pond in this cardboard regatta, it was anything but certain. Right? Hope for them, it was a very fragile thing, a delicate thing, a vulnerable thing. And I think if you can picture that in your head, this describes something that we often feel in our life. See, we often wonder, how can I possibly make it to heaven's shores? In the midst of all of the difficulties of life, in the midst of all the suffering, in the midst of all the sin, how can I possibly make it to heaven's shores? You know, at times our life, it feels as fragile, as vulnerable, as a cardboard boat rigged with duct tape, sailing through a raging storm. Our hope, so often it feels so vulnerable, so frail. And sometimes we worry and we just wonder, is my hope just going to come falling apart? But we need to see this morning that we have got it all wrong. We have forgotten the kind of hope that we have in the gospel. And today in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Peter is going to show us what kind of hope we have by giving us three descriptions of it. We have a God-given hope, a God-living hope, and a God-promised hope. So let's begin by talking about our God-given hope. See, something that we often forget is that our hope, it is something that comes from above rather than being something that is made from below. And Peter clearly articulates this in verse 3. Take a look at verse 3 of our text. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So let's begin with a question. Who causes us to be born again to a living hope? Now, some of you might not be familiar with that phrase, born again. Right, Scripture often uses that phrase, born again, to describe our salvation. So in other words, we could paraphrase this by saying, who causes us to be saved to a living hope? Is it man? Is it something that we do? The answer is a resounding no. Right, our text very clearly tells us it is God who causes us to be born again to this living hope. But what is the motive of God doing this? What is His rationale behind it? Does he look at us and say, you know what, you are worthy. You deserve this, or you've done enough good. I'm going to save that person right there. The answer again is a resounding no. What does Scripture tell us? What does our verse tell us? We are born again to a living hope according to God's great mercy. Meaning that we are sinners, right? We get things wrong. We all have pursued our own way in life. We've wandered from the Lord. We've rebelled against the Lord. And because of that, we deserve the penalty of our sins. The just judgment and wrath of God. Yet God does not treat us according to what our sins deserve. He makes us born again. He saves us. He gives us this living hope despite who we are and despite what we've done. So when it comes to hope in the Christian life, we need to recognize that God is the one who produces it. Think about it in this way. Did you cause yourself to be physically born from your mother's womb? Can you take credit for being born? Was it because of your laboring that you were born? Ask that question to your mother. Right? What is she going to tell you? She's going to tell you very pointedly, it is my laboring that you are born. And the same is true for us spiritually. We are spiritually reborn, not because of anything that we've done, but rather it's from God's laboring, God's work, God's initiative. And this is something that Scripture makes abundantly clear in so many places. We could turn to John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's describing, how is someone born again? In other words, how is someone saved? And Jesus says this to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, we are born again spiritually because the Spirit has caused this work to occur in our life. We could also turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, there's that word again, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This verse tells us we were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. Did we rise out of our own grave? No. Scripture tells us God made us alive together with Christ. It was God's initiation, God's causation. Or John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus is talking. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, we can't put our faith in Jesus. We can't put our trust in Jesus unless the Father first has drawn us to Jesus. God has to work first. Or lastly, one more, John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Says this, but to all who did receive him, him being Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And listen to verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, the way we are saved, the way we are spiritually reborn, is not from our will, but it's from God's will. So what we're being told this morning in 1 Peter 1:3 is that God gives us this salvation, and God is the one who gives us our hope. We have a God-given hope. You might be wondering, why does that matter? Right? Why should I care that I have a God-given hope? Well, let me give you an illustration. This past week, I was reading an article about a man who paid a large sum of money to intentionally be marooned on this remote island just to see if he could survive. Right? And this type of thing has been growing in popularity. You've probably seen all the genre of TV shows that are now on wilderness survival, like Man vs. Wild, Survivor Man, or Alone. The concept of all these shows are the same, right? They take people out to this remote location and say, survive. And people have been watching this on TV and saying, I want to do that. And if they can't get on TV, well, this company just formed a business to do just that. You pay this company a large sum of money. You fly in. They take you out on this old, sketchy speedboat to this remote island. And then they give you your choice of either a machete or a spear gun. And then they say, go survive for 8 to 10 days, and then we'll come pick you up. And people have to survive. Right? Their hope of survival is in their own hands. They got to build their own shelter. They got to build their own fire so that they can have drinking water. They have to go forage, hunt, or fish for their own food. Right? They have to make their own hope. Now, the reason why I share this morning is because we often live with a similar mentality in life. See, we often live with a perspective in life where hope is made rather than received. We often live with a man-made hope rather than a God-given hope. And we do this in a number of ways. Right? Think about your own life. Think about how easy it is for us to put our hope in our own two hands. To put our hope in our own skill sets, our own abilities, our own work, or our own ability to control our life. Or think about the hope that we put in our own spiritual performance, in our own faithfulness, in our own performance of spiritual disciplines. We put our hope in how generous we have been and the good deeds that we have done. Or as we look off to heaven's shores, we put our hope in what we have done to get there. Our endurance, our obedience. And for this reason, I would challenge you just to pause and consider your own life. Are you making your hope? Or are you receiving your hope? Are you living with a man-made hope or a God-given hope? Because here's the thing about a man-made hope. A man-made hope will only be as strong and as reliable as man. That's a scary thing. Because we are not reliable. We are not strong. Right? Scripture tells us we're sinners, right? Because we mess things up all the time. Right? We make poor choices, right and left. We lack wisdom in life. We have all sorts of weaknesses, all sorts of vulnerabilities, and for this reason is man really the place where we want to put our hope? A man-made hope is a cardboard hope. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, Peter wants to show us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1 that what we have in the gospel, it is so much better. Because a God-given hope is as strong and is as reliable as our God is. Our God-given hope, it is not vulnerable. It is not fragile. It is not frail. Our God-given hope can take a beating in this life, and it will still be there. It will never crumble. It will never crack under pressure, because our hope is designed by God, made by God, achieved by God, protected by God, and given by God. Secondly, we also have a God-living hope. Take a look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this verse, it tells us a very simple truth. It's an elementary truth, but it is so profound. Our hope lives as our God lives. Our hope lives as our God lives. See, when we put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, Our redemption, our salvation, our hope is always tied to Jesus. So whatever happens to Jesus happens to our hope. And so what happened when Jesus was crucified? Did our hope die? No. Because Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus conquered death. He resurrected. And he ascended to heaven where he now rules and reigns eternally. And for that reason, our hope, it lives eternally. Our hope is something that cannot be destroyed. It is something that will not die. Think about how this should minister to us in our life right now. Right, so often in this life, we are so full of despair. Right, we can despair when our bodies age. We start to break down and fail us. We despair when cancer comes knocking at our door. We can despair when our loved one turns their back on Jesus, maybe walks away from the faith. We despair when tragedy strikes and grief overwhelms us. We can despair when we continuously struggle with the same old sin over and over and over again. We can despair because this world feels so dark, so wicked, so evil, so messed up at times. Yet we must ask ourselves just one question when we find ourselves in the midst of that despair. And that question is this. Does Jesus live? The answer to that question should flood our hearts with this warmth, with this peace, with this hope. The answer to that question each and every single time is yes. Our Savior lives. And because He lives, our hope lives. Because we know that Jesus will redeem all things. We know that He will make all things new. We know that He has conquered sin and death. Because Jesus lives, we have a God-living hope. It's a simple truth, but it is so profound. We do not have a cardboard hope, Gashly. But a God-living hope. Thirdly, Peter tells us that we have a God-promised hope. Take a look at verse 4 now. Peter's telling us that we've been born again, not just to a living hope, but also to, in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. I want to return to that first question that we asked at the very beginning of the sermon. Do we believe the best is yet to come? How do we know if we believe that question? Well, let me ask you another question. How excited are you, on a scale of 1 to 10, for the new heavens and the new earth? Now, don't answer that question how you know you should answer that question. Answer that question how you emotionally respond to that right now. Right? Well, there you go. 1 being not excited at all, I could care less. 10 being I'm jumping up and down like a toddler. An excitement. So I think if we were honestly to evaluate our emotions at times in life, our excitement for the new heavens and the new earth, I think a lot of the times we'd find ourselves in that like 4 to 6 range. I'm somewhat excited, right? I'm kind of excited. Heaven does seem like a great place, but it's so far off, it's so distant, that at times I feel like we have a disconnect with our excitement. Why is that the case, though? Why are we not always at a 10? Well, one theologian, he had an interesting statement. He said this. One of the greatest lies that Satan has ever told the church is not that the new heavens and the new earth do not exist, but rather that they will be boring. That they'll be boring. And some of us, we've probably struggled with this before. Right? Eternity and the new heavens and the new earth, we might sound like, you know, that just sounds boring, right? Is this just going to be a never-ending service where we just sing one hymn over and over and over again? Right? That doesn't get us excited. But we need to remember this truth, that the best is yet to come. I want you to think about this for a moment. What are the best things that this world has right now? Right? What is the best good that this world right now has to offer you? Right? How would you answer that question? What are the best things that this world has? Right? Some of us, we might be thinking about the goodness of creation. Right? Maybe the mountains, the oceans, right? The stars. Some of us might be thinking about the goodness of how we interact with that creation, the goodness of exploration and adventure, right? Hiking and climbing and kayaking, canoeing and fishing. Others of us, as strange as it seems, we might be thinking about the goodness of work, right? The things that we can build with our hands, the things that we can accomplish and do, the satisfaction, the purpose that work brings into our life. Others of us, we might be thinking of the goodness of relationships, right? Our family, our friends. We might be thinking of the goodness of food, right? Many of you are probably thinking about that goodness right now, right? Of the goodness of play and recreation, the goodness of joy and delight and community, right? Think about the best things that this world has to offer. Now imagine a new earth where that goodness is infinitely abounding. Imagine a new earth where we are walking with our Savior, delighting, laughing, rejoicing, and a new earth that is filled with His infinite goodness, waiting to be enjoyed. Imagine a satisfaction and a purpose that is endlessly overflowing. A world whose beauty and wonder knows no end. And a world that is just begging to be explored. A world that is begging to be enjoyed. A world that is begging to be worked. Right, a world where there is no sin, no death, no suffering, no grief, no sickness, no fear, no boredom. A world where God and His people live together in harmony in the greatest of loves. A world where everything is the way that it is meant to be. A world whose very reality is the fulfillment of all of our longings in this life. A world whose greatness cannot be matched in any sense, in any way. This is the world that Jesus has promised to give us. This is the inheritance that belongs to us. And in verse 4, Jesus tells us that this inheritance, it is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it's unfading. Now, what does that mean? Let's break each one of those down just quickly. Imperishable. That means this infinite goodness of new creation. It will endure forever. It will never go bad. It will never expire. Right? Several years ago, my dad was on his way to work. And before work, he decided to stop at a donut shop. Because let's be honest, there's no better way to start a day off than with a good donut. Speaking of God's goodness, right? And so he grabs a donut on his way out. He also grabs one of those little milk cartons out of the mini fridge in the donut shop, hops in his car. He polishes down that donut in no time, right? Feeling good. He opens up that little carton of milk and he just throws it back. And to his horror, it was chunky. Spoiled. Oh, so foul. Right, it gives you the chills kind of just thinking about it. But that's the way this world works. Right? In this world, in the here and now, things go bad. Things expire. All things eventually die and come to an end. But this glorious hope that has been promised to us is imperishable. Meaning this new earth that we will enjoy forever, it will never go back. It will never expire. It will never be destroyed by death. But Peter's not done. He says this inheritance of ours, it's not just imperishable. It's undefiled. Now, what does that mean? Well, when I was in junior high and middle school, every year during my spring break, my youth group, we take this trip, we go to New Orleans, and we do the disaster relief from all the Hurricane Katrina and whatnot. And one week when I was there, during that time, at the end of the week, we had this huge block party for the entire neighborhood. And so tables just lined up the street, and all the neighbors were bringing all sorts of these amazing dishes to this enormous potluck. And as we were going through the line, my mom was in front of me, and she found this incredible dish of cornbread that just looked heavenly, right? And she takes a knife, she slices into it, and no joke, as she slices into it, cockroaches come out of it. It's the most disturbing thing you've ever seen, right? Now, did my mom eat that? Yeah, she did. No, I'm just kidding. She didn't eat that, right? Of course not. It was spoiled, it was ruined, it was defiled by cockroaches. And you see, in many ways, though, this paints a picture of what sin does to everything in this world. Right? Sin defiles things. Sin makes things unclean. It ruins everything that it touches. And see, at the very beginning of time, this world was like this wonderful dish of cornbread that God had created, heavenly, waiting to be enjoyed with some honey butter. But then what happened? It got infested with the sin of cockroaches. But this inheritance that we've received, it's so powerful, it's so beautiful, it's so wonderful that this future inheritance of ours, it's undefiled by sin. Think about what that means. That means this is a place that sin has not touched. What a place that would be to have a world that is not fallen. A world where everything is good. A world where everything is the way that it's supposed to be, where nothing good is ruined. A world that is not touched, is not tainted, is not corrupted, is not marred by sin in any way. That's the inheritance that's waiting for us. But still, Peter's not done. He tells us that this inheritance, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. Let me give you one more picture to describe what unfading means. When my wife was in college, she had a weakness. She's nervous about what I'm going to say now. Double bubble bubble gum, right? You've probably seen, it's that cheap bubble gum. It's in that yellow wrapper with the blue twisties on the side, right? You can buy it in the huge jar, right? The huge tub for like $5, you can get like 200 pieces of it, right? And when you open up that bubble gum, it's like a pink brick, right? And you put it in your mouth, and at first it feels like you're chewing on a brick. But then once you get into it, it's this explosion of sweetness that lasts for about 15 seconds. And then it completely fades, right? And you get this horrible taste in your mouth. And at that point, you're at a critical point, right? You're at a critical decision. You know, do you spit this gum out that you literally just put into your mouth? Or do you keep chewing it just for the sake of, I just put a piece of gum in my mouth? Well, see, some of us are in that camp, right? We feel obligated to chew it. Others of us, we just spit that gum out, and we start the process over again. We grab a new piece, throw it in there, 15 seconds of sweetness, and then it fades. Spit it out, and we do that cycle over and over and over until our jaw hurts and we can't chew any more gum. Now see, here in our text, we are confronted with this wonderful, incredible truth that our inheritance is one that is unfading. Now think about what that means in light of that illustration that I just gave you. This future inheritance of ours, it is something that never loses its sweetness. It is something that never loses its goodness. It is always good. It is forever sweet. This is the perfect inheritance that we are sailing to right now. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. But here's the problem. This God-promised hope of this wonderful inheritance is only wonderful if we can make it there. Right? Heaven's shores might be the best place in the world, but if we can't get there, then that inheritance is meaningless. It's worthless. And so the question that is presented to us today is, can we get to heaven's shores? And look at what verse 5 tells us. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What this verse is telling us is that God is not just keeping our inheritance safe for us in heaven, He's keeping us safe for our inheritance. This is so wonderfully encouraging. We are guarded by the very sovereign and omnipotent power of God for heaven's eternal shores. And is anything stronger than our God? No. See, what hope this should fill us with this morning, even in the midst of all the trials that we encounter in this life, even in the midst of all the sin, all the failures, all the shortcomings, we have a God-promised hope where God has promised to keep our inheritance safe and us safe for that inheritance. We have anything but a cardboard hope in Jesus. We have a hope that is not vulnerable. It is not fragile. It is not delicate. It is a hope that is sure, that is certain. It is a hope that cannot be destroyed. A hope that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept by the very power of our God. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, may you remember today that our God will personally see to it that you see those sandy shores of heaven. That's the kind of hope that we have. A God-given hope. A God-living hope. And a God-promised hope. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, what a joy your word is to our hearts. Lord, each and every single one of us, Lord, we suffer in this life in various ways, through various trials. Lord, hardships come our way often. We're no stranger to pain. And Lord, it is easy at times, Lord, just to lose sight of the hope that we have and instead to despair or to try to just fill our life with earthly hopes. But Lord, I pray this morning that you would just help us as your people see that the hope that we have is so much greater. But this is not a man-made hope. This is a God-given hope. And so, Lord, would you help us live by receiving that hope rather than striving to make that hope? Lord, would you help us just be encouraged by your gospel? Lord, would we be people of hope? Lord, we love you so much. And we just thank you for the glory and the splendor of your Son Jesus and what he did through his crucifixion and through his resurrection, so that each and every single one of us may come not just to taste that hope, but to enjoy that hope for all eternity. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.